Good afternoon, everybody. Let's switch gears from marriage to the spiritual life. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We'll summarize again, starting in verse 1. As we always do, let's open up in prayer. And as a reminder that we should, when we are ready to take in God's Word, we should have our minds cleared of any personal issues or anything in life. And with humility and reverence and thankfulness to God for His amazing gift, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word, which reveals Him and our relationship with Him and our future with Him. And so with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your time, a time that you've given us to be together and to learn your word. Your word is eternal. It is unfathomable, continually a process of learning for every one of us. The things that you reveal in your word are boundless. We spend a lifetime trying to learn all of it, and still that would not be enough. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your patience and your forgiveness. We know that we are all far away from what we will be, but we also rejoice in the fact that we know that you will make us, you will get us there to what we will be, which is completely conformed to Christ and therefore to his kingdom, and that forever. That is our destiny. We thank you, Father, so much for your love that has made it all possible. And may our hearts be set free by your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in Ephesians 4:1, it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Again, the therefore here refers to chapters 1 through 3. And in those chapters, which, you know, at some point we're going to have to just kind of quickly go through them because it's been so long, that all the blessings that God has accrued to the believer in Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ. So because of what we are, that's why Paul entreats us. It's significant as well that Paul relates to us as himself as a prisoner. Right? He is imprisoned at this time for the gospel, and he makes that very clear in his letters. The reason is of the gospel. So he's the prisoner of the Lord. Sure, he's also the prisoner of the Romans, but he here relates to us that he's really the prisoner of the Lord, and in fact, we all are, no matter whether we're in prison or not. So he entreats us to walk in a manner worthy. The Greek word means, actually it means weight originally. It's the weight of glory or the manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And then for the rest of this, till the end, he's going to describe what that manner is. And it's a lot. And that's why I'm going to stick right here in Ephesians until we get to the end of it, and still, you know, I'm going over it again, exegeting, putting together chapter 4. And there's so much in here. If we were to spend a month studying chapter 4, you'd forget more than you actually learned. And that's why in these epistles that it's not written like literature, although in a way it is, but it depends on what you could categorize it as, a discourse, as a letter, as an epistle. But the way all of them write, but especially Paul, and Paul writes half the New Testament, is that he is uncaring about literature, which is obvious in his writing. He doesn't care to make the letter something of a literary genius, a literary masterpiece. He doesn't care about that. It's actually almost like a dictation where a stenographer is just copying what Paul is rifling at his congregation. Like, it's point after point after point, and they come really fast. And that's why you can be halfway through a chapter and be like, wait a minute, where am I? You know, because they almost seem different. So up through verse 6 is all about us. Now, again, this is the manner worthy that we are all to walk. And then in up to, from verses 1 to 6 is how we are all together. Everything we share together in the body of Christ. This manner, now, because, and I'm going to skip ahead here. Go to verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Right? So each of these things are one and there is no other. There's one body of Christ, there isn't two. There's one spirit. That's it. Right? There's one calling. You and I are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. When you say an election is God's highest and best, which is the way I learned it, God's highest and best is Jesus Christ. The one Lord, obviously, is there any other Lord? Is there any other Savior? These are all ones that are unique, and you possess them, I possess them, every believer possesses them. The worst believer, the best believer, however that could be measured, only God could do it. They, all the believers who could care less about the spiritual life, possess Jesus Christ just as much as all the believers who love the spiritual life. There is no difference in what they possess. Now, the ones who love the Lord Jesus Christ walk with Him, commune with Him, and they possess Him. The ones who don't care for the spiritual life for whatever reason, they still possess Him fully. And as we noted on Sunday, and we'll get to that in a second here again, that all of us are going to be conformed to His image. It's a guarantee. It has to be. That's the way Paul writes it. Not only here, but in Romans chapter 8. All of us will come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. Everybody in the body of Christ. And so, and if we're in the know about what we are in this magnificent life that God has given us, to every one of us are in possession of the one body, one spirit, one calling, one, I always get them out of order here, one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. We all have that. Now, how do we treat one another? That's verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Gentleness is a word for meekness. Patience. Patience here is macrothumia. It means specifically, it's nuanced. The Bible has two words for patience. You might remember hupomone, which we spent a long time on sometime in the past. And that's patience in general with all circumstances. But macrothumia is a Greek word that specifically means patience with people. All right, so how are we all doing at that? Exactly. Patience with people. Right? There's no excuse for not having it because of what we have, one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. So again, how do we treat one another? With humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance. Forbearance is going the extra mile. Right, going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, giving the cloak as well as your shirt. It means long-suffering. So showing forbearance to one another. And here we're going to see this word several times in this section, agape, love. Love is the guide. Love is like the foreman. Love is the rule. Within love, there is gentleness, humility, patience. and showing forbearance to one another. So then he says, being diligent, and here the word means making every effort. Don't miss that. And again, this is Paul. He just sent at us the entreaty to walk in a manner worthy of our election. Do we understand election? Then he said, now behave this way. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And then he says, make every effort. And we've got to keep this all straight in our minds. And that's why we have to return to passages like this again and again and again throughout our Christian lives. Because you can never absorb all of this in one hearing or in one reading. Being diligent, making every effort to preserve means to keep or to guard, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here he speaks of a bond, and in verses 15 and 16, he's going to speak of it again. Now, the end of this section is verse 16, this initial section of chapter 4. So this bond, which means a binding together, Paul is going to show us that God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has made his body, which is the church, composed of individual members that are knit together. The word he uses is knit, or bonded, or fitly bonded. It's like a puzzle. And he's going to emphasize that. And it's the most... It's funny in a way, because we're all so different. And as we've noted, we have different spiritual gifts, we have different ministries, we have different works to do, but yet we share the one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. We share all of that. We share many things that are identical, our salvation, and yet we're so different. And it turns out that in God's way, this doesn't work in the world. There are grave differences between people in the world that have a hard time getting along and working towards a particular goal. In this case, for the church, the goal is the highest of goals, and that is for all of us to glorify Christ together, but for all of us to contribute through our service, through our work, through our spiritual gifts to one another to help each other be fit for service. Or equipped for service. And we're different. But the fact of the matter is that because we're different, if we have the mind of love and humility and forbearance and patience, if we have that mind, and then therefore I can say, all right, I have, well, only God would know this. I wouldn't know this. You wouldn't know this. How much help you need? I say, well, every once in a while you say, you know, I know I need help in a certain area, and you could possibly reach out to somebody. But for the most part, we haven't really asked for help. It's just help has come. Right? So help has come, and like running a ministry, I don't do this on my own. Right? It just doesn't work without the people who contribute. There are quite a few. And it doesn't work without them. But I didn't ask them. I didn't say, all right, I have, basically, it all just came together because God supplied the people. If God didn't supply the people who wanted to give and serve and work and sacrifice time to do it, it would have never taken off. It would have never left the ground. But it did. And I'm very fortunate for that, very grateful for that, as we all should be. And the point being is that how much help do you need? Well, you need a lot, it turns out. But there isn't any one person who's going to be able to do all of that for you because we all have a variety of gifts. So you're going to be served, you know, imagine yourself in the body of Christ and you're connected to not just one person, but several people are all around you. Like in a network, I think of a crystal lattice, if you've ever seen a picture of that, or a set of Legos or something. If you're stuck in that structure and you have contact with many. And each one of those have a service, a gift, and not all of them function in it. You know, many, unfortunately, ignore their service. But there are several who don't, and they help you. And that's how God has taken a great variety of people and made them into one bond of unity. And only in the plan of God does this work. Because for it to work, the people have to be completely selfless. All right. So, walking, this is what we have, walking or living worthy of your calling, which that walk, the worthy walk, is the life of Christ. We all have to come to a full knowledge of Him. That's where we're headed, unity of the faith. That's where we're headed, to be conformed to His image. That's where we're headed. By the way, that's what the church is for. All right, that's the title today is The Goal of the Church's Life, right? So the goal of the church is to make people into the image of Christ. Nothing else. Everything else is meaningless that the church does. Whether it gives to the poor, nothing wrong with any of the things that, you know, if a church says this is what we're going to do, we're going to give to the poor, we're going to supply the homeless, we're going to visit the sick, we're going to whatever service we could provide for the community or for one another. We could have churches have schools. They have all kinds of programs. But the programs themselves mean nothing if the people in the church are not being conformed to the image of Christ. And there's only one way that that's going to happen, is that they're taught the Word of God. And that's why, so in any church, that has to be the main thing. And unfortunately, in our world, this church, it's funny for me to read people like one of my favorite commentaries on Ephesians is by G.G. Finlay. And Finlay, it's from the Bible, the Expositor's Bible series from the end of the 1800s is when this was published, the very end of the 1800s. It's marvelous commentary. And my favorite, Marcus Dodds writes in that commentary too. But you know, he talks about the sort of birth of the megachurch. But he doesn't call it that. But they speak of this church that is turned into entertainment. That people go to be entertained. And if they're not entertained, well, it's not a good church. And you know, ordained ministers get drawn into that because if people leave, they're always happy, they're always charged up, you know, they're always energized. What about the parts of the Word that are the Word of God, the plan of God, the communication of God that breaks you down? What about those? Well, we're not going to mention those. People will leave. What about the parts of the plan of God where God's like reaching His hand out of the Bible and just like whacking you across the face? Saying, wake up. And it's harsh. You know, if we leave that out, no one's going to grow up. It's not for entertainment. Think about, again, going back to Paul's writing. Did Paul write to entertain us? And in fact, in some places in this very chapter, it's hard to decipher. His as one commentator put it, his writing is naughty, not naughty, naughty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, like a naughty piece of wood. Like, you know, where's he going with it? And we've got to unknot it. You know, what do you do when the knot's impossible? Like I do, I get great pleasure out of cutting the stinking thing. But right, if you cut the knot, you lose the connection. If it takes us a lifetime to untie this knot, we have to get at it. And I personally am fully convinced that that's why the Holy... It's not just Paul writing this way. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this way. And parts of it are all knotted together in ways that we say, well, you know, rather than, which people do, and we know this, we talk about it a lot, that people will just add to the Word of God to make it easier. In other words, they'll simplify it, add their own ideas, and say, well, this is what Paul really means. But you can't really say that for sure. You just hope that he does because it's simpler on your mind. But rather than do that, we have to say, look, I'm not going to add anything to the Word of God. I'm taking out of the Word of God what is here. And if this is the world's worst knot that's going to take me 20 years to undo and understand, so be it. And perhaps God has it that way so that those who want to know him are drawn in rather than trying to add to it. So this Christ life, as I said, that's the purpose of the church, that is the calling on the church. It is to be done with humility, gentleness, again, which is the word meekness, patience with people, that's macrothumia, patience with people, and forbearing with one another in divine love. We are to remember all of this, and all believers share in those seven blessings that are listed, the one body, one spirit, one... Why can't I used to remember the order. I always mess it up. So you know what I mean. You can read it. All right, so here we go. Now, we go from what we all possess together to our diversity. Verse 7, this is how we're different. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This word measure is going to be used again by Paul in a couple of sentences, but he's going to use it in terms of the false teachers who are measuring their way of deceiving us. And so we're going to find a number of contrasts here between evil and good. So, the measure of Christ's gifts means that what has he given you? Did he give you exactly the same as me? No. Different gifts, different ministries, different effects. So, the measure of Christ's gift, whatever that is, therefore it says when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Again, Psalm 68. And this is a beautiful depiction by Paul of Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven in victory. And then in verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, whether Paul has in mind here just the earth, his life, or in his death, the 3 days in the grave, in which it's difficult, but some part of him was in Hades, where the dead go, and certainly we think he would have had to have been there, like all people. It gets difficult there. I don't want to get into that now, because he says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then, so people say, well, his soul probably went to Hades, but nobody knows that. but the fact that he ascended means that he did have to descend. And the fact that he descended means that Jesus Christ has traversed heaven, earth, and the grave, where the dead are. And he's been to all three. He's been dead for 3 days. He's been in heaven. He's come down for earth. Then he's resurrected, so he's undead. Not undead, that sounds like zombies, but you know what I mean. He's resurrected, alive, and then ascends into heaven yet again. And so what that means is that Christ has been everywhere. And notice what it says in verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And fill all things means, as was prophesied to him 1,000 years before he was born, that he would sit at the right hand of God. David wrote that in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The ascended Lord rules heaven, earth, and the dead. He's the God of the living and the dead. And He's been to all three places. And where He goes, He has conquered. So picture this now. Is that this Son of God in heaven shouting down to wherever in the earth the dead are? I don't mean our graves, but what the Bible calls Hades or Sheol. Not Hades, Hades. Hades, but anyway. He didn't shout down from heaven, "I rule you." No, He went there. He went there. And He ruled it. And we're going to find out in this study that Christ has conquered all men. Conquered all. Is the unbeliever conquered? Yeah. Because the unbeliever will be judged. Guess who they're going to be judged by? Jesus Christ. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. At the end of time, all unbelievers will be judged by Him. He says, "All judgment has been given to me." But He's also conquered the believer. Right? Who elected us? Not us. Who chose us? God did. What saved you? The gospel. In a way, and this actually comes from Paul's writing, that the gospel overpowered us. The gospel itself conquered us. None of us can say, "Well, you know, I'm just one of the smart ones that figured out that Jesus was the only Savior." Yeah, no. By the work of the Holy Spirit, and again, we don't know why unbelievers say no and believers say yes. We don't know the mechanics of that. Nobody does. But we were conquered, and Jesus Christ conquered the world. And you see, that's your husband, your Lord and Savior, your brother, your king, your high priest, your cornerstone, your foundation, the one who indwells you forever, and you're in Him. He's conquered everything. So what do we have to fear? Nothing. So in verse 11, He gave some as apostles, and so we're going to list some gifts, right? We've done this, of course, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we've looked at spiritual gifts. That gets us through verse 11. And now we tackle verses 12 and 13. And there is so much here that even just staying here and not branching off to do, let's see, what doctrines could we do? We could do the doctrine of saints. We could do the doctrine of the body of Christ, which actually we already did. We could do the doctrine of maturity. That is always a great one. And, you know, when we finish the book, we'll probably come back and do any one of those, if not all of them. But there's so much here, and it will take a bit of time. And that's why, you know, I got to say that if you're following with me trying to learn this book and you're not listening, I mean, I understand people miss classes. I get, you know, obviously, but and maybe you don't get around to listening to it. But if you miss a lot of these and you don't get around to listening to them, that you're going to be lost. Which, I mean, hey, I'm glad you're listening to some. Right? Keep it up. But, and if you can't get to it, read it. Read the book. Right? There's no formula here in the Scripture for who you should listen to and how often and how much you should read a day or so on. You're not going to find that in here. God didn't give us instruction on that. I would say that if your study of the Word of God is kind of a part-time thing, and you're not going to really learn it. You'll learn some. You will. But will you grasp the depth of things that change your perspective in life? I would say that you would have that would be hard, if not impossible. And that's just a warning and an encouragement. So as we've noted, gifts are given to each believer for the sole purpose of equipping other believers for ministering work, and thus the entire body of Christ is built up. I say ministering work because, and I'll show you the words here. I didn't put all of them on the board. If things are translated well, there's no point in me just throwing a bunch of Greek words at you. It's not going to help you. If things are translated well, they're great. The work of service is work is the word for work. It's common. Greek word. And the word for service is diakonia, where we get deacon from or ministry from. The problem with writing ministry or ministering is that people automatically think of pastors or priests or elders or something like that. But this word is used for all in the body of Christ, as well as the fact that there is a specific spiritual gift for ministry. It's the gift of serving, which is in Romans 12. All right, so what are we to do? We're to equip, and that's what the word means. It means to give to someone to help them. You can't do for others, make them mature. You know, you can't make them more spiritual, but you can help them. And that's not a paradox in the Christian life. Do I need the help of others? The answer is yeah. All of this is written. It is clear here that Paul understands the body of Christ as well, therefore, as God is shown to him to teach us, that the body of Christ, the Christian life, is fraternal. It's a fraternal order. We need one another. It says that the gifts have been given to equip the saints for the work of service. That's every gift, not just the pastor, teacher, all of us. And so we do. And actually, and I've thought quite a bit about this in this study, it doesn't take long. If you just take a quiet examination of your past and your spiritual life, you will, and start to think of who has helped me, who has equipped me to help me either learn or see, or do, or understand, who has helped me through a difficult situation, like really helped, not just like, you know, advice without any backup, you know, that people can do, but who has really helped me? And you'll find, if you're like me, like one person will come to mind, and then I'll be like, yeah, and then another, and then all of a sudden they all come flowing in. Yeah, that was an old show, This Is Your Life. Do you remember that show? That was a great show. They'd bring in all these people that they'd forgotten that they had known from the past. It's kind of like what happens if you imagine that. So this is to build up the entire body. I help you serve, you help me serve. And as you help me serve, I help someone else. Now I'm more equipped, so I'm better able to serve, which serves someone else, which makes them better equipped. And if you can imagine a huge lattice of, well, huge, you know, however many you're in contact with, even if it's like a dozen people, or it would be more, because this is throughout your whole Christian life. We're all helping each other, which makes us all stronger, which makes us all better able to help, which makes us all stronger, and it's like compound interest. And so we can see that this would build up the body of Christ. Now, what if the church is filled with a bunch of self-righteous ninnies who are absorbed with themselves, and the church is cliquey? I mean, you've got the group over here and the group over there and the group over there, and they're all in competition for being the best at whatever. Does that church grow? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Because no one's helping one another. And, you know, the Christian way of life is meant to be lived. It's a very hands-on life. It's not just knowledge. But and that would make sense to anybody who understood the knowledge of the Christian life, because in this knowledge, there is go and do, go and do, go and do it. I mean, like in the opening of this chapter, I may say, well, yeah, I know that Paul said I have to be humble, you know, with all humility. But I know nothing about humility unless I am humble. Right? I have to learn it and I have to apply it. I have to actually be humble before people. And the flesh hates it. And that's why it's so easy to talk about humility, define humility, point to it in the Bible. But, you know, to actually humble myself before my Lord and before his body, before the church, before the people I serve, the greatest of you is what? The servant. That means I've got to lay down my life. And those are big steps to take, necessary steps. So we have unity in the body of Christ as well as uniqueness in the individual parts. The gifts given to each are made to be used to help the members of the body to better be fit for their own work. Right? So I hope we understand that. And here in the genius of God, God has created a spiritual compound interest. We serve one another, which equips one another, which makes us better to serve one another, and away we go. But I can't mature you and you can't mature me. That's up to me. Right? I've got to love the Word. I've got to love the Lord. That's my own personal experience. But it turns out that I can't do it without you. But then God says, no, you don't need them to mature. But then he says you can't do it without them. So where's the paradox? There actually isn't one. Getting back to Paul's writing here as we get into the meat of this, one commentator says that Paul's epistles read like a rapid conversation that's been stenographed. And it just recorded. Finlay says in several places Paul's ideas are shot out in disjointed clauses, hardly more continuous than shorthand notes. Often, as in Ephesians, they pour in a full stream, sentence hurrying after sentence and phrase heaped upon phrase, with an exuberance that bewilders us. Now, Finlay is, you know, wonderfully trained, knows Greek and all of that. So imagine that. Paul's ideas are shot out in disjointed clauses, hardly more continuous than shorthand notes. Often, as in Ephesians, they pour in a full stream, sentence hurrying after sentence and phrase heaped upon phrase with an exuberance that bewilders us. Is God trying to confuse us? It seems to me that what God has done is taken his communication of truth and condensed it in such a fashion that we don't, in the epistles specifically, because look, you read the Psalms and you can be overwhelmed with emotion because they're so poetic, they're poetry, and therefore there is a craftiness to the literature. Even the narratives in the Scripture are some, as I've come to discover, and experts have said this, that the Bible is some of the best, the narratives in the Bible, like 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, are some of the best literature ever written, which makes sense. But when it comes to these epistles that revealed to us the spiritual life, it's God has given it to us in a condensed and direct fashion. And so that's why it takes time. So in verse 12, we start off, Paul starts off with three, and that's why I told you about this rapid fire thing. Paul starts off with three prepositional phrases. Boom, boom, boom. And it's not good English. it's clunky. But Paul doesn't care about it being clunky. What he cares about is that the truth is there and it's in order and it's something that we can return to again and again. So what are the spiritual gifts or the gifts given to us by Christ, which, as it says, you know, again, going back to verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, and he gave gifts to men. Well, those gifts, I mean, really are all that we possess in him. The gifts of virtue, the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the gift of faith, but also the spiritual gifts, which include some of those that may be specific to us. What are they for? First, pros. Pros means toward something, right? That's the preposition. Pros, and then you got ice and ice, and Paul's going to use ice a lot here. That's the Greek preposition. And the reason why I put them up is to show you that what ice means is into. And so it's you could say for, perfect, yeah, and that's great. but it's almost like saying, where are we going? You say to somebody, where are we going? And they say, we're going for ice cream. And what do they mean? That we're going to a place to get something. But for works. Yeah. We don't say we're going. You could say we're going into the ice cream parlor. That's not how we talk. We say we're going for something. So it pros means towards something, for the perfecting of the saints. This word perfecting doesn't mean that we're going to mature one another. It means that we're going to give to one another. So perfecting here means completing. Completing, equipping. Equipping is great, as you have it here in the New American Standard. The next, so for the equipping of the saints, for ice now meaning into the work of the ministry. We're helping one another to get into that work. But you have to choose to go into the work. We can't push you. We can't push one another. But we give to one another in the service of our gifts so that others can go into whatever their ministry is. Now, the ministry is the body of works that God has given you, whatever they are. It's the diakonia. It's the word for service. It can mean a deacon, it can mean a specific service, or it can mean, depending on the context, and that's the context here, is that it's the service of the whole body, and really all your service. You and I have specifically been given by God a bunch of work to do. Not to earn anything from him. Not because it was work that he didn't feel like doing. You know, he gave to us the menial jobs. Mm-mm. Which it shows to us that Christ did all of these things when he was here on earth. The big and the small. This is the work that God has given you and me the privilege of doing. And it's all over the map. It's to people, it's to yourself, it's to the church, it's to your family, it's on your job, it's everywhere. And sometimes we put blinders on and say, well, you know, we were talking about marriage earlier, right? It's a good place to pick on when you're talking about service. What is the service of the wife to the husband? Hey, don't ask me. Go read it for yourself. Don't say that, Pastor. You're not a girl. You're not a woman. What's the service of the husband to the wife? It is just as sacrificial on both. And we can forget about that. We say, that's not my service. Right? He's a pain in the butt, man. I'm not. No. He doesn't deserve that. Of course he doesn't deserve it. Neither does she. To be loved, you know, when you say, and I was talking to somebody about this not long ago, to love your wife as Christ loves the church, and don't forget the next line, and gave himself up for her. Well, she's this, and she's not this, and she's... Doesn't matter. Tell me the history of the church. How has the church behaved towards Christ? The whole history of the church. Have we submitted to him? How about us who try to submit to him? Do you submit to him all the time? No. We're so far away. How has the church behaved towards Christ? And yet Christ has sustained and given and given and given to the church. That's your calling as a husband. That's a part of your, that's not your whole service either. That's a part of it. The wife is to submit herself to the husband as the church submits itself to Christ. And so there you go. There's your service there. Now, do you need some help? Yeah, so you will get help. I'll give you an example. As in marriage is a great example, but I was right at the edge of losing my temper with a certain, I won't say the person's name, but it's 4 years old. And my wife said to me, she's four. And that's all I had to hear. We say this to each other all the time. She's four. But I'll get so focused on things that I'll start to get the anger that would be if an adult treated me like that. If an adult treated anybody like that, you would not have your, I forgot she's in the booth. My bad. I completely forgot. Is she all right? All right, good. I love her. Oh, yeah. Maggie's in the booth, and here I am. Her. That's why pastor kids, they call them PKs. They have so many problems. Anyway, she's four, right? And then the perspective comes, and that's what I mean by help. I forgot that. I feel so bad. All right, so work of the ministry, right? And then we have another one for ICE, the building up of the body of Christ. So again, ICE meaning into, we're going towards something, and it speaks of therefore a goal. And we're always headed this way. And then, as Paul's going to say, until we attain something. And so we're going to be at the work of these three phrases until we get to a certain place, which is, verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And notice it's all of us. Panta, we looked at this Sunday, until we all of us, that's every member of the body of Christ. And when are we going to get there? Some of my commentators that I really love very much say we're never going to get there. I don't know. They're conjecturing. Like Kenneth Wiest, I really love Kenneth Wiest. I love his work. He's home with the Lord now, but he's trained in the Moody Bible Institute, a Greek scholar. He's written, he has Greek commentary on the entire New Testament of the Bible. He's phenomenal. And in his opinion, for all of eternity, because God is infinite and we're finite, we're never actually going to get there. I find that disheartening, but at the same time, yeah, that makes sense. You know, are we going to be bummed out in eternity that we're never going to finish the course? I don't think so. I mean, it sounds to me of infinite pleasure and excitement that for all of eternity I'll be able to learn more and more about my Lord. But nobody knows that. What things are like in eternity is all bets are off, because unless the Bible tells us, we have no idea. Anyway, so these three, we continue until we all get there. In my opinion, that we don't get, and that all of us, some of us are going to get closer to full knowledge of Christ than others, but when we all get there, that's eternity. Right, and that's going to be, that's where we're headed. And the comfort is that you will get there. You know, you and I are striving and striving to learn this spiritual life and to execute it, to be perfect at it, to have perfect joy and perfect tranquility and perfect peace, like all the time, and it comes and it goes. And we get on ourselves for that. We know that we shouldn't let go of our peace, yet because of circumstances or people, because we lack patience or humility or forbearance, right? We let go of that peace, and you know, there's going to be a day that's coming that it will never go away. Ever. Isn't that the greatest gift that God could give you? And it is true. It's the life of Christ. We're all going to be conformed to his image. All right, so we'll look at one word here, equipping, which is katartismos. It means to make fit, complete, or perfect. And the reason why I say this, I don't want anybody to get the idea, though I've said it several times, that we can mature one another. The nuance of this word is not finishing or completing a journey, but being equipped and made fit for the journey. Okay, so you know, you're going to climb a mountain and you go to the mountain climbing store, wherever that is, and you get all the equipment that you need to scale the mountain. But you know, you got to decide to scale it. You know, but this, what we do for one another is we help each other. So doctrinally, this supports the biblical principle that only the believer can do the things necessary to run the race and finish the course, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians. No one, not even God, can force you to run. Right? Run the race and finish the course. We have a race set. We have a run the race set before us, as the writer of Hebrews says, with all diligence, laying aside every encumbrance. We have to decide to do that. Not even God can force us to. But growing to spiritual maturity, or rather heading in that direction, is totally in your hands. But it turns out that you're going to get a lot of help in doing it. Not to mature you, to equip you. And like I said, for instance, in my case, this 10 years of this ministry has been my marriage and child, which I never thought would ever happen. And all of that has equipped me in ways that I could have never imagined. I just couldn't have. I didn't plan it, that's for sure. And yet, how could this church have done what it's done? By me alone? Heck no. Not even close. I could sit in a room at a computer and broadcast messages, but we wouldn't have this building and this outreach. We have over 100, I don't even know how many, but there are 100. I just got a note from somebody down in Texas who's continually listening to us for years. I didn't know that. Somebody sent us an email saying, put me on the Bible reading list, you know, as we announced it. I never saw the person's name in my life. Like, where'd you come from? Who knows how many are out there? But that's because of all of us. Now, I'm just the voice. It's not done without you. And the same for you. You didn't. The people in your life, the church in your life, the pastor in your life, the circumstances of your life, how much of it have you controlled and how much of it have you planned? Zero. As in Israel, My Glory, from the last one that came out, a guy wrote an article, and he started the article with, he said there was an old show where one of the main characters says, I love it when a plan comes together. That's the A-Team. It's a great show. Was. I don't know. It was great. It was fun. It was a fun show with Mr. T and all those guys, right? It was, what's his name? I forget his name. Hannibal or something. He'd say, yeah, I love it when a plan comes together. And then he continues in the article. He said, how many of our plans have come together? How many times have we planned to do something, and yet circumstances come in, bad weather, sickness, stuff doesn't come together, and the plan falls apart. When God plans, it always comes together. Perfectly. perfectly. And so God has put people in your life, though you have not chose them, they have not applied for the job. This God has set us up. And even the people who are more of a test to you than they are a help, that's a help. You're forced. There you go. Right? Oh, that's why he's in my life. I know. I get it now. You're forced. Either you're going to be miserable or you're going to love as God loves and keep your peace and happiness. Either, and, you know, and we struggle with it. But yet, God doesn't, you know, if God says, well, you know, you're having a hard time, I'll take that person out of your life. No, they're still there. Like a mole that you can't get rid of. So, doctor, again, growing up spiritually is in your own hands. However, being equipped to do the work that will assist in maturation, like that word, maturation, demands help from the service of other believers. So hold your place here. Well, we've only got a few minutes left, but go to Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete. Now, this is the exact same word. Sometimes it's translated mature, sometimes it's translated perfect, sometimes it's translated complete. You know, it's unfortunate that we have to deal with that. You know, our translations take the same word and give it multiple definitions, but I guess that's what Bible class is for, partly, is that this is the same word as mature in Ephesians 4:13. In Ephesians 4:13, it says we're going to continue with those three prepositional phrases. Come on, there we go. Until we come to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And that's the same word here used by Paul. Is that he's going to, you know, what does he say? We're proclaiming Christ, we're admonishing. Admonishing is a strong word. You know, it's a verbal way of motivating someone. And it could be a rebuke, or it could be an encouragement. But an admonishment is, let's go, you know. And so we have this admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. How could the Colossians have done it without Paul? How could many of those churches have done it without Paul? They needed him. Now, if Paul didn't do it, someone else would have done it. Really, God does it. But God uses us as secondary agents to knit together the body of Christ. And we do that by serving one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, forgiving one another, having mercy for one another, loving one another, that humility, forbearance, and patience, and long-suffering or gentleness towards one another. And that's how we keep the body together. The love is the perfect bond of unity. So, as we close, it's not a paradox. Think of it as building a house. If you're a builder, it's up to you whether the house gets finished. But you need plans, you need tools, you need workers, you need machinery, you know, whatever you need. I'm no builder, but it takes a lot of stuff to build a house. Well, let's say for some petty reason you fire all the workers. You don't like them. You know, there's many Christians who say, well, I don't like the other Christians in the church. I don't want anything to do with them. And then they don't go to church, or they're not a part of a body because I don't like the people who go there, or I don't like whatever. What if you fire all the workers? Your house isn't going to get complete. However, in some rare instances, a believer might be forced to be very isolated. It happens that a believer is actually very isolated. Well, if you're isolated and you're going to build something, going back to the analogy of house building, and we love these survival shows where they have to build shelters, you know, out in the wilderness. You can build a shelter. You can build a very good shelter. If you're able to build a small shelter, but if you have devotion to it, you can build a good shelter. Your house isn't big, but that was the measure of Christ's gift. And Christ would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But most of us are not stuck alone or isolated, that we have a body to be a part of. And God wants to build not a shelter, but a palace in our lives. And that takes a lot. And so we need others to pitch in, to help us with our building project. And it makes me think of the Amish, you know, the barn raising ritual of the Amish. Everybody in the community gets together and helps a young couple construct their barn. And it's kind of the same way, that we need one another. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us so magnificently with this epistle and these passages. There are many things here, Father, that you have recorded in a condensed fashion. And so we ask as we go through this that you give us insight, give us remembrance, help us to remember these words and these passages that we may apply them to our lives and see their significance. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.